Thank you, Dusty. All right. It's quiet. I guess everybody's subdued. Yeah, let's give Dusty a hand. How about that? That helps. Mike, you want to bring my gain down just a little bit? It's just booming up here to me. I don't know what that is, but make sure I'm not in the monitor, please, too. Okay, listen, I'll tell you what. I don't have a movie or anything like that for you guys today because, I know it, we got a baby dedication next service, and so there's like a ton of kids. I don't know what you people are doing, but either way, it's going to be a short service this morning, and we just got a few things that we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians. You know, the moment that I say it's going to be a short thing, you watch. Oh, well. So, if you have your Bible, if you want to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I heard about these three guys that were talking to each other one time, and they got on the subject of the end of their lives and death, and they were sitting around and they said, you know, if you could, one of them said, you know, if you could hear what somebody was saying while they were standing over your casket, what would you want them to be saying? What would you want to hear? And the first guy said, you know what? I would want to hear he was a great doctor. He gave his life to healing people and making this world a better place. And the next guy said, I would want to hear them say, he was a great father. He looked after his family and he put them first in all things and he really showed them the way. And the third guy said, I think I would like to hear them say, look, he's still moving. Because death is never a pleasant thought and there's so much mystery associated with what comes after this life. And as we're coming back to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, we're going to keep looking there at chapter 15. Paul's going over the doctrine of the resurrection with the Corinthian church. Last time, Paul addressed the issue from a corrective standpoint. I mean, obviously the church in Corinth, some in the church in Corinth had begun to abandon the idea that those who were followers of Jesus were going to experience a resurrection at the end of the age. And Paul's argument against that idea was that the resurrection has to be more than just a historical fact. And what he was saying, it was that the resurrection is a principle that was put into effect when Jesus was raised from the dead. And it's something that we're anticipating to happen for us as well. And so Paul went through, and he so closely linked our story with the story of Jesus that he was saying that Jesus' experience basically is the story of what God has in plan for us, what God's plans for us are. When we see his death and his burial and his resurrection, we're recognizing there what God is going to be doing with us. So now Paul is going to continue this subject, and he's going to address either what he anticipates is going to be the normal question that's going to come up out of this teaching, or maybe it's something that was actually asked of him. We don't know. But he goes on here, so let's pick up here if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 35, right where we left off. And Paul says, well, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you don't sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Okay, we'll stop right there. Paul's addressing what's going to be a natural question for someone who's trying to process this concept through, for someone who's, you know, questioning this doctrine. And the first thing that obviously is going to come to mind, the most rational question is, how is this possible? I mean, what are you talking about, Paul? What kind of how can somebody come back from the dead, and what kind of body would he have? I mean, what is Christianity about anyway? I mean, you keep talking about raising from the dead and stuff. Is this like, you know, some sort of zombie religion? What is this? So in answer to the first part of the question, you know, when they say, how is this possible? How can the dead come back to life? Paul explains that we should be able to believe this because the testimony of nature affirms the resurrection principle. The very testimony that nature has there. Paul says, foolish one. And I don't think he's trying to be mean to everybody that he's writing to. I think he's being playful here. And I think if you remember back to the beginning of this letter, for those who are here part of it, in the first couple chapters, Paul did a little bait and switch kind of thing with the concept of foolishness and wisdom. And he switched them around, and he pointed out how the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and vice versa. The world can't, you know, the natural mind can't understand all the stuff of the Spirit, and so it's foolishness to them. And so I believe Paul is kind of trying to switch that around on him, saying, foolish one, you're viewing this the wrong way. You're viewing this from the perspective of the world, and you can't use the world's rationale and the fallen reasoning of man to assess something that's spiritual in nature. And that's what he's talking about. I think he's reminding them that we got to remember that God's the author of this story, which means that God is actually the author of the reality as we understand it. We make all kinds of assessments. We draw all kinds of conclusions from our observations of things, but that doesn't necessarily validate every conclusion we draw from these things. I mean, if we start from the premise, and that's what I think Paul is trying to do here, so if we start from the premise that God is the creator of this. God's the one who created this whole world, including us, all of this creation that's around us. Then all we have to do is look around at this creation to start beginning to pick up the story that God has encoded into it. We start to see the story of resurrection and restoration. God built this whole planet, our whole universe, in fact, to tell this story. You know, one thing that's interesting is that science will say that if there is any such thing as infallible proof, it's the repetition of the same experiment with the same results each time. And Paul is using the same logic. And he basically, in essence, this is the way I see it. I think Paul is just kind of smiling and saying, look around you for a moment. What is the story that you're hearing? Look around at this world that we live in. What's the story that keeps being told over and over again? Listen to this story. Since the world began, from the time that we began recording history, which takes us way, way back, he says, he's pointing this out. So from the time that mankind began to first keep track of what's been going on in life, we've been fed the same way. We grow crops the same way that we've always grown crops. There's a story that's built into that. We take these seeds, these dry, ugly, small seeds, and we plant them in the ground, or we plant them in a soil. We plant them in some sort of base where the seed itself can burst apart, and out of that can come a brand new living life form, something else, something bigger, something beautiful, something life-giving in many cases. That's the way it works. That's the way nature works. That's encoded into the story. Every year without fail, winter gives way to spring. Every year without missing a beat, the infallible proof of this long-running experiment unfolds before our eyes. Every time we walk outside in the springtime and the grass is beginning to green up and the trees are beginning to bud, we're getting told a story about what is going to happen, what God's plans are. Everything about it screams to us that a change is coming. And we don't know what that change is exactly. We don't know what that's going to be in detail or how it's going to look. But everything God tells us in this story of the creation that he made tells us that when we die, it will not end there. There's more beyond. There's something else. And what Jesus did, as Paul pointed out last week, is Jesus provided the key for being able to interpret what it is that nature tells us on a regular basis. He's the key by which we interpret the story that's being told every day, every year, age after age, as long as this world has been here. God's plan for restoration, God's plan for resurrection. The restoration of all things, all that sin has done, everything that sin has ruined in this world as we know it. God's plan is to undo that and make it right. Now, it's difficult to conceive of. I mean, as rational people, I'm looking around. Most of you look rational to me. Most. But I'm just kidding. But, you know, it's a difficult thing to try to conceive of. You know, we as Christians, we have to stand here and talk about these kinds of things. And, you know, it's beyond the scope of our experience thus far. I mean, I don't know that anybody here been raised from the dead ever in their lives? Kind of a strange sentence to even say. But God built this story into the world that he created. He built it into everything around us. He actually built it into our hearts, which is why we respond to it. it whispers to us. Every time we walk out into a garden and it's growing, every time we're hearing those leaves rustle in the wind, we're hearing that story whispered to us. There's something else. There's a new day coming. There is more beyond this. Just because it's beyond the scope of our experience thus far does not negate the reality of it. Okay, so Paul addresses the other part of the question. With what body are they going to come? You know, first question is, how can this be? Well, Paul points to the world and says, you know what? This is happening regularly all around us. Just because it hasn't happened to us yet doesn't negate the concept. Then he goes, well, what kind of body is it going to be? Okay, we pick up here in verse 38. Paul says, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Got to not talk with my hands. Raised in glory. Put them in my pockets. It's sown in weakness. It won't last. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. There it goes. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural, Paul says there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Okay, so the natural thinkers are wondering. I mean, and it's a normal thing to wonder. Well, how can this happen? How in the world can this be? What kind of a body can we have? Our bodies, when they go into the ground, I mean, we know they decompose, they turn to dust, they're gone. They're eliminated from the earth. They vanish. How can they come back? So in answer, Paul states that the resurrection will restore and transform us. It's easy to understand how mystifying all of this is to our rational minds. I mean, as Christians, we are accused of committing the sin of intellectual dishonesty because our intellect tells us, man, this is absurd. We're talking about something that just doesn't make any sense, and yet we affirm it as truth. And so, of course, the way the world thinks, then we're just intellectually dishonest. We're affirming something that we know doesn't have any kind of rational explanation to it. And it's easy to see why there was a question about this in Corinth. In those days when the persecution against the church was increasing and Christians were being put to death on a regular basis, one of the things that was a target of Roman cruelty was the doctrine of resurrection. And a lot of times when they would put a Christian to death, a Christian would suffer martyrdom, they would burn their body. They'd either start by burning them at the stake, or if they didn't do that, they'd burn what remained of the body, and then they'd take all those ashes and they'd scatter them over an area of water. And they'd say, well, okay, now where's your resurrection? How are you going to be raised from the dead? What are you going to do with that? Where's your God and where's your resurrection now that you've been scattered this way? And so Paul, in answering this, is bypassing the argument altogether. And he's basically saying, you just can't compare our resurrection body with the body that we have now. You just can't compare the two. In verses 38 through 41, what Paul's doing is he's going through and he's pointing out that each living thing has its own unique body. And it's interesting, even when you look at it, how Paul would state this, and even the language that he uses about the flesh and how each flesh is different from the other flesh, which is kind of unique for that time period to take that kind of a position. And it's interesting to me that he would make such a strong distinction between each types of flesh when we realize that the helix structure of DNA hadn't been discovered. It wouldn't be discovered until 1953. And yet here Paul is affirming something that scientifically will back up to this day, 2,000 years before it was even known. Well, anyway, he points out that all living things have their own physical makeup, their own unique physical makeup. And then he points out that even the planets and the universe and the stars all have their own unique physical makeup that make them suited for the environment in which they're placed. Fish are suited to swimming in the water. The birds is suited to swimming and flying in the air. I'll get it together here. Anyway, his point is that When it comes to the resurrection, when we're talking about the resurrection, we're not going to be raised in the same old body that we were put in the ground with. I mean, we're not going to be raised with the same old kind of flesh that we had here. Praise God. It's going to be a new kind of body, uniquely suited for the environment in which we will be placed at that time. the new heavens and the new earth that God promises to bring, the restoration of all things in a world without sin, in a world, in a new heavens and a new earth created in its perfection, recreated in the perfection that God originally intended for it. We're going to have a different kind of body altogether. And that is, I mean, whatever it is that we're going to be raised with, whatever it is, it's going to be transformed flesh. So at that point, when you figure that God is able to create everything out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, if he created everything out of nothing to begin with, it's not going to be any big feat for him to, I'm sure he's not, you know, wringing his hands saying, boy, how do I get all these parts back together? He's not going to be worrying about that. It's going to be transformed flesh, whatever that is. Whatever that's going to look like, it's going to be transformed. It's not going to deteriorate. It won't grow old. It doesn't weaken. Paul describes it as a spiritual body. It's, you know, I mean, there are almost contradictions in terms, and I'm sure it was wreaking havoc with the philosophers and the thought of that day and age in Greece. I mean, you've got two totally different concepts here of material and spiritual, and Paul blends them all together and says, yeah, it's all going to be one, you know, Christmas gift pack of spirit and body, a spiritual body. So whatever that is, we don't have anything in our experience to compare it to. I mean, there's nothing that in our experience personally that we can ever compare that to. I can't sit here and say exactly what that's going to be. The only thing that we have, the closest thing that we have, is the example that Jesus left for us, the story of Jesus. That gives us a clue of what that's going to be like. Remember, our stories are closely tied together. Paul tied them together. He says that Jesus becomes the story of what God has in plan for us. So here he picks up in verse 45. He says, so it's written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam, and he's talking about Jesus there. First Adam is the first man. The last Adam, he's talking about Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual isn't first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. In other words, this human flesh as we know it came first, then afterwards the spiritual. This example of Jesus, the first of this new humanity. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we've been born in the image of man, of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so Paul very plainly, in these few sentences, states to us that the resurrected Jesus is an example of our resurrected bodies. Well, the only clue we have about what this is going to be like, what this even means, is we look at the story of Jesus and we see what he was like after his resurrections. As human beings, we're all born with the same kind of flesh. We're all born after the same pattern of the first man. And I don't honestly care how you read the creation account. I take it literally. I look at it as something that literally happened that way. But we all came from that same man. We all descend from that. That's another reason why prejudice is absolute madness, because we all have the same parents. But either way, we all descend from the same person. We carry that same DNA, and even down to the fallenness of that. And we're in the pattern of the first human born from dust. Dusty, we'll call him. But anyway, and our bodies are subject to weaknesses, and as human beings, we're subject to the cruelties of this fallen world. I mean, we're way, way too fragile for a planet like this. I mean, all you got to do is look around and see some of the things that can happen just so freakishly and so terribly in some cases, and it's just mind-numbing to realize how dangerous this world is and how fragile we are in the midst of it all. But now, we look at this and, you know, here we are in these dust suits that we carry around because of Adam's fall. But now, after the principle of resurrection has gone into effect, remember the concept is Jesus died and when he rose again, that principle of resurrection has gone into effect. We anticipate that. There's a countdown going on. We're looking forward to that. We have a hope that, like Jesus, we're going to be raised from our sleep of death into a body that's going to be like Jesus's resurrected body. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. So what was Jesus's body resurrected like? I mean, it's actually pretty cool when you think about it. I mean, we know from the gospel accounts that after he was raised, he could eat and drink. Remember, he hung out with the disciples there, and he was able to eat and drink, and they handled him, and his body was able to be touched, and he felt like any physical, because there's no account of them freaking out. It's like, wow, you feel weird, or anything like that. I mean, so he seemed just like our normal physical body that he would have. He could be handled, he could eat and all, but that, you know, that wasn't all. He could also appear and disappear at will. You remember the account there? They're in a locked room. The disciples are there. They're in a locked room. They're hanging out. They're scared for their lives. And all of a sudden, they look around, and there's somebody extra in the room, and it's Jesus. And he begins to hang out with them and talk to them and stuff. So, I mean, what a cool ability to have to just disappear and appear. You know, you reach out to shake somebody's hand, and then, bam, you're gone. And you're behind him, giving him a wedgie or something. I'm sure we'll do more constructive stuff than that. But the possibility exists. That's what's fun. And the other stuff about Jesus is that he seemed to be able to change his appearance at will. Because remember the two from on the road to Emmaus? I mean, they walked with him for hours. They were walking along the road with him, and they didn't recognize him at all. And on the beach, when Jesus was having a little cookout, and he was calling the disciples to come to him, and he dove. Remember, Peter was the one who finally put it together and said, "What's the Lord?" The point of that is that they didn't recognize him. It didn't look like him. So either he was able to change his form at will, or he had the power to cloud men's minds like the shadow or something. I don't know. Either way, some Jedi kind of thing. Either way, it's pretty cool. You know what else? He can fly. How cool is that? I mean, you know, they're going to release a new Superman movie this summer. You guys aware of that? It's, you know, Superman is nowhere near as cool as Batman, but that's something for another sermon. But Superman's going to be released. And of course, that's just an allegory for the gospel. And you'll see that. If you go see that movie this summer, you'll see it's actually the Christ story all played out, which is very interesting because the guys who created Superman were both Jewish guys, didn't have anything to do with Christianity whatsoever, didn't know anything about Christianity, but it shows how closely the story is encoded on our hearts. It just can't help but come out in all kinds of different ways. Anyway, I'm talking about Superman for some reason. When Jesus left the disciples, remember what happened there when Jesus, all the disciples are around Jesus and everything, and he gives his final words. It's at the end of the Gospels, and it's at the beginning of Acts. What happens after that? Yeah, it's like up and away. He flies off. How cool is that? Yay. How many of you have had dreams that you can fly or that you've flown? Seriously, raise your hand. How many have had dreams like that? That is almost the majority in here. Where does that come from? I mean, I wonder about that sometimes. Where does that come from? There's nothing in my experience that I can relate that to. There's nothing that I've ever done on my own that reinforces that kind of a subconscious thought. Where does that come from? I have no idea. I mean, maybe it could be an echo from Eden, what we could have been had it not been for the fall. I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul says we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. So I'm wrapping towels around my neck and running around the house getting ready because I'm going to be like him. All right, let's keep going here. Verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So Paul enlightens us further here, and he explains some of the whys behind this doctrine. Why, in some ways, we see this as an essential part of what we believe and what we're anticipating. And he tells us that resurrection transformation must take place in order for us to dwell with God, in order for us to be able to dwell with him. Now, you know, granted, right away we might be saying, "Wait a minute, Rob, I thought, you know, God was with us now. God never leaves us, you know, he's always here. What do you mean we have to be transformed before we can dwell with God?" Yeah, God's pleased to dwell with man now in our realm. He's done this in his mercy and his grace. He guides us through this life and the experiences that we have. But when it comes to us dwelling with him, that's another story altogether. God dwells with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is always here with us. He's here. He resides in our hearts. But when it comes to us being able to be in his realm, God comes to our realm freely, with no restrictions, no restraints. But for us to go to his realm, I mean, that just doesn't happen. I can't just say to the family, well, listen, I'm going to go hang out in the celestial realm for a while. I'll be back later. Don't wait up for me or something like that. I can't do that. That's an impossibility. Now, in my spirit, I can have a spiritual experience where I feel in my heart that I'm connected uniquely in a way where I'm dwelling in that spiritual realm in my heart. Sure, absolutely, because my heart is seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. But physically, I can't just go there. I can't jump in a car and drive to God's house. I mean, there's no such ability within the scope or the realm of man. This flesh, with its corruption, and that doesn't mean just corruption of disease or age or sin, but the intrinsic fallenness that Romans 7 describes, all of it together. This flesh just can't get there. This flesh just can't inherit what's perfect. A fundamental change has to take place in us for us to be able to get to his realm. This flesh has to be replaced by something untouched by the sin and fall, and the fall, just like Jesus' body, pure, untainted, pure and righteous. Paul says this is going to happen at the last trumpet. We'll be changed then. Those who have died before that happens will be raised from the dead. Those who are alive when that happens will be transformed without tasting death. That's what he's saying. There's a mystery to this that heretofore we had not realized, that this change is going to take place, dead or alive. God's going to do this. Now, when he talks about this last trumpet, what do we normally associate with that with? I have all my life, I would say probably the most of my Christian walk, I associated that with the book of Revelation, the seventh trumpet from Revelation 11. You know, and you think of that, and you think, well, those all kind of go together there. But really, I kind of doubt that now. Paul's writing about 20 or 30 years before the book of Revelation was even penned. And this phrase, the trumpet shall sound, the last trumpet, is similar to his description of events in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. You can jot that down and look it up on your own sometime. I'm not going to go there. But he talks about the same thing, the idea that if the events at the end of the age are going to take place where the Lord's going to ascend or descend from the heavens with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, those who are asleep in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will rise as well and meet him in the air. And so they'll dwell with the Lord there. There's two theories about what he could be talking about when he says this trumpet, and both have a great deal of legitimacy to me. The first theory is that Paul, as a good Pharisee, would have been raised with the Pharisaic traditions that had grown up. And the whole concept of life after death was actually something that really developed more strongly as a doctrine in between the Old and the New Testaments. You go to the Old Testament, you're not going to get a strong view of an afterlife from the Old Testament. You get hints and you get clues, you get words of the prophets who speak things that indicate that, but you don't have a real strong concept in the Old Testament about, you know, life after death. You get a few hazy things. David talking about his son who had died. He says, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. You know, those kind of things. So in between the Testaments, a doctrine did develop, the concept that God's going to raise the dead and that he's going to conquer death, and those who have been faithful Israelites will follow the Lord this way in resurrection. The Pharisees, those who held to the Pharisaic teachings, believed this. They affirmed that concept. And there was a Pharisee by the name of Rabbi Akiba. And he said in his writings that God had a trumpet and it measured X, you know, L's big. I forget exactly what it was. But anyway, and he's going to blow that trumpet at the end of the age, and it's going to sound from one end of the earth to the other. And with that, it's going to shake the dust loose and draw the bones back together and put the flesh back on. It's using similar language of Ezekiel when he talked about the valley of dry bones. So it could be that Paul's referring to that, you know, talking about the idea that the rabbis of the Pharisee tradition believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. The other idea was that Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been familiar with a phrase that came from the Roman military, and that was when everybody would talk about the last trumpet, they were talking about getting your marching orders to move out. In other words, when the Roman military would make a camp, when it was time to break camp, they'd blow one trumpet, and the soldiers knew it was time to tear down the tents and take everything down. They'd blew a second trumpet, and it was time for everybody to fall into formation. They'd blow a third trumpet, at the final trumpet, and that was marching orders, time to move out. And it could be that Paul's using that as a euphemism, something that would be familiar to the Corinthian culture, saying the last trumpet, talking about our marching orders, time to go. Either way, it was interesting to me. It might not be interesting to you. The idea is God's going to bring all things to their conclusion. He's going to bring it to an end. And it's time to go and dwell with him is what he's talking about. When it comes time for us to go and dwell with him, in order for that to happen, we have to be changed. In order for that to be able to take place, for us to get to his realm, something's going to have to happen with us. So then, you know, we think, well, then why do we need new bodies, Rob? I mean, why can't our spirits just kind of float around with God and enjoy that? What's the big deal? Why resurrection of bodies? Why bodies altogether? Why do we need that kind of stuff? It's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up because, in my opinion, it comes down to our makeup as human beings. I mean, many times we fall into something that's almost close to Gnosticism when we describe man as a dichotomy. In other words, we describe man as basically a spirit who's trapped in flesh. And usually that's, a lot of times, you'll even hear that within Christian circles. Concept that, yeah, well, that's what man is. We're just spirits and we've got these flesh, these earth suits, and, you know, we're waiting until we lose them. But in actuality, if we go back to the beginning of the thing and we look at the origins of man, the creation account, says in Genesis 2:7 that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, dust of the ground, and there we see his flesh. He's formed out of the dust. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There we see the indwelling spirit, which brings him to life. So there's that spirit. And it says, and man became a living being, nephesh, a soul. It's often translated as soul. Man became a living soul. And so here we have, in order to be original human, originally human, the original human parts, the spirit without the body isn't going to be human, basically. I mean, when you look at the origin of it, when God put it all together, what he did was he took this inanimate material, this dust, he breathed his spirit into it, and it was that life forming with that flesh, that spirit forming with that flesh, bound together by this soul, this concept of the will and the intellect and the understanding and the emotions, all of these things bound together. That's what makes a human being. You don't have a human being in that sense. When you take away you drop the body off of a spirit, the spirit is without that animation, without that ability to express itself, and vice versa. You remove the spirit from a body, anybody who's been around death knows what that's like. And so it comes down to the original makeup of a man. For us to be who God intended us to be, he's going to have to restore us back to what he made originally. He didn't make just spirits and then think, well, now I'll put some flesh on these things and see what's going on. But he breathed of himself. That's why we're made in his image. We bear his breath in us. That's who we are. And so to me, the necessity of the resurrection is seen in so that we can be who we're truly made to be in our original design. Well, let's finish up here, verse 54. Paul says, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hardly needs any commentary on that, but when I look at that, I can't think of anything more inspiring that's ever been written. In this, we see Paul's final reason of why the doctrine of the resurrection is important, and that is the principle of resurrection is the only way in which death is truly defeated. The only way to really defeat death is with life. The only means by which death has no sting, the only way death isn't fearful is if it's life, if there is life. Life's the only thing that trumps death. To beat death, we have to be living. Hence, if we're going to truly have victory through Jesus Christ over all of these things, then we have to be alive again. We have to live again, even though we die now. And I love how Paul, he's almost like taunting death here. He's quoting Hosea 13, but you know, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? It's almost like saying, you know, who's the man now, death? It's kind of like coming off of that. I'm not afraid of you. Paul says that the sting of death is sin, Because of sin, death had a claim to us. That's where his sting came from. We belong to death, and the law only reinforced death's claim to us because it showed that we weren't good enough to get out of this mess on our own. We had to have somebody else do it for us because we couldn't make it on our own. So Jesus took the punishment for our sins. He fulfilled the law to release us from its bondage, and now death is undone. Even though we still experience death in the physical realm now, doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean anything as far as Paul is concerned. You look at the way Paul words these things all the way back through this whole chapter, and you notice that Paul never uses words that ever connote finality. He talks about falling asleep, just a temporary thing in his viewpoint. He talks about sown. What is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. What does he do there? He takes death and turns death from an executioner into a gardener. And he uses these terminologies that are agricultural, that have absolutely no finality associated with them whatsoever. I love that about Paul. Paul recognizes something, that he's able to live in this life without fear. He's able to live in this life taking all the risks that he needs to take for Jesus because he's not afraid in the least of death, because he knows that death doesn't get the final word. We may still see death. We still may experience it with family and friends at times, but when it comes to death's final claim, death for those who follow Jesus, death has been overruled. Death has been undone. The whole principle of resurrection went into effect when Jesus rose from the dead. There's this story of a guy, I'm sure you've probably heard it before, driving along with his son in a car one summer day in the middle of heavy traffic, and suddenly the boy in the back seat begins to scream because there's a bumblebee in the car with him. And the kid is deathly allergic to bee stings. If he were to get stung, it would kill him. It's a death sentence. And because the traffic is so horrific, the dad isn't able to pull the car over, and his son is hysterical in the back, and so the only thing he knows to do is he sees that bee out of the corner of his eye, and he reaches back and he grabs it, and it stings him. He takes it right in his hand, and of course it makes him let go. And the bee is still alive. And he's buzzing around in the car, and the little kid is screaming, "Dad, he's still alive, he's still there. He's going to get me." And the dad has to say, "No, son, calm down, it's all right. You're going to be okay. See, look in my hand right there. I took the stinger, it's right there." The dad, who wasn't allergic, had no problem, had no fear. Hurt him for a moment, but he said, "You're going to be fine. That bee may buzz around, but there's nothing he can do to you anymore. I already took it." That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We may still experience these things of this fallen world. We may still hear threats from our enemy. We still may be faced with what seems like the dreaded proposition of death. But in reality, Jesus took the sting of that away for us. It can buzz, but it can't hurt us. Because of Jesus Christ, we have hope in a life that's beyond this life. And that should temper the way we live and challenge us to live full out for him. Right on? Cool. Why don't you stand with me, if you will, and we'll close with a song, if I can find my brother. There he is. That's why we are found as different from all other men, Lord, because we know that this story does not end with the passing of this life. We know that there's more beyond, and we thank you for that. Lord, even though we don't understand it and we can't grasp it in detail, we fix our hope on it, and we fix our hope on the reality of what you've provided for us through your death. We thank you for this, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Listen, we're going to sing a final song over here to the for you it'd be the right of the raised part of the floor here. We've got the elements of communion set up. We're going to have Burning House tonight, but if you're not able to make it, you can't make it out to Burning House tonight, we want you to feel free to go over, take the elements, the bread, which represents his body broken for us, the cup, which represents his blood shed for us. Just renew your commitment to him. Allow him to
to work in your heart. Take those elements this morning. You can take them as a family or just individually, however you want to do it. But we just want to let you know those are available.